Hello, Radio Maria listeners. Welcome to the Quest for a Culture of Life in America with Steve Koop. I'm so grateful that you're joining us again today. And again, I know some of you are listening on air to our dozen stations around the country, but many of you also are probably listening on your computers at www.radiomaria.us, and you can tell your friends all about this program and about Radio Maria. Encourage them to listen online if they don't have a radio station in their neighborhood. Our guest today is Emily Cederstrand, and she is a longtime friend and a great solid pro-lifer, and she has done a great deal to advance the culture of life in America, or at least wherever she is currently landing, and she's done some traveling around. So Emily has experience as a pregnancy support center director, as a corporate trainer. She's a well-known speaker. I don't think she has a great national reputation yet, but she's probably going to have one someday. She is a wife of Tom, works at General Electric in Schenectady in the wind energy division, and that's where they live. And they have five children, Charlotte, Josephine, Owen, Anthony, and Nathan, 11 years to 11 months. So she's a mother, a wife, a homemaker, an NFP teacher for the Couple of Couple League, utility educator, and a wonderful person. I'm so grateful to have her for my friend. So Emily, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you. You're going to make me cry before we even get started.
Oh, don't do that. So I'll give you a chance to relax here for a bit while we say the Angelus. In the name of the
Great.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
The angel of the Lord announced unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beg thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Emily, thank you again for being with us. I'm hoping that your presence on the Quest for a Culture of Life will be an inspiration to other women of faith. You have done so much, and yes, you have some special gifts from the Lord, but not everybody has. But I believe that there's many women out there that could do a lot of the things that you've done and advance the culture of life throughout America in so many, many, many ways. So let's begin by asking you to tell us about your early life. Where did you grow up? And what were your parents like, your siblings, your religious experience as a young person, that sort of thing. Can you do that for us today?
Well, sure. Thank you for the opportunity. I grew up in Dayton, Ohio, the great Dayton, Ohio, where I met you, Steve. And my mother and father were actually divorced when I was a very little girl, 3 years old, and my mother remarried when I was four. So I grew up in a bit of a broken and blended family with, there were five of us living in the household, step-siblings, half-siblings, and my mother and stepfather. So my father was a faithful Catholic man. He did come all through my childhood to have visitation with me, and he brought me to Mass. And I'm thankful because those were the seeds of faith planted in my life. Otherwise, I grew up in a completely secular household and what you might call socially progressive household, where, for example, some of my earliest memories are of someone close to me having an abortion, and my mother and stepfather were very pro-choice, very much believed in the right to abortion. They believed in children having free access to all sorts of information about contraception. My brothers were allowed to have pornography in the home. So in a certain sense, I don't remember a time of innocence in that regard.
Was your stepfather the father that brought you to Mass, or was that your birth father?
That my biological father was the one who would come and bring me to church. But the household I grew up in, there was no Christian faith, not even Christmas and Easter type of Christianity. They were not Christians, my mother and stepfather, at that time. So our value system was more around things like sports and success. It was a very affluent household. I grew up playing every sport, soccer, tennis, golf, swimming and diving. You know, we grew up with our summers at the country club. But there was definitely an aching in my heart for something more significant. And I found that when I was 16, I was invited on a youth retreat. And over the course of a weekend, I really heard for the first time about how Jesus Christ loves me personally and wants to have a relationship with me and wants to be the king of my life. So I lay in a field looking up at the stars and invited him into my life when I was 16. And that was a very powerful experience. And I really began to have a friendship with him at that point and read and study the Bible and encourage other teenagers to do the same. And I became a youth leader and really wanted to serve him as a missionary.
So where did you go to high school? And how did you end up on a retreat coming from such a unchristian home?
Well, I am embarrassed to admit this, but a very close friend got me to go to this youth program by telling me that it was going to be a keg party. And I went to this outreach, and there was no alcohol there. In fact, all the kids were just happy and sober, and they were clapping and singing songs, and it was the most surprising thing to me at 16 years old to see these kids who were free to just be themselves. And I wanted to be like them, so I started going to their meetings, and then they invited me on a weekend retreat. And it was a program called Young Life, which is all over the world, and I'm very thankful for that. And when I was in college, then I got into a small church where there's a little claim to fame here. My pastor was a man called Jeff Cavins. He was had not yet returned to the Catholic faith, but he was a very gifted Bible teacher and Hebrew scholar, and that made a big, big impression on my life, those years spent with him as my pastor.
I was here in Dayton.
There in Dayton, yes, in a small rural church in actually Xenia, Ohio. He was the pastor, even though he was not from Ohio, but he was there as a pastor. And then years later, when he returned to the faith, he went back to Minneapolis, Minnesota, where he's from. And of course, now many Catholics all over the world have done his Bible studies, the Great Adventure Bible Study.
Yes. So, where did you go to college?
Wright State University there in Dayton, named for the Wright brothers. We have to get that plug in because it seems a lot of people think the Wright brothers were from North Carolina.
No way. Yeah, we're very proud of the Wright brothers. We have statues and, of course, airplanes, and Wright-Patterson Air Force Base is the home of the National Museum of the United States Air Force. And there's a whole bunch of National Park Service facilities here in Dayton. So it's a great place to visit.
Exactly. The Wright Brothers Bicycle Shop. All kinds of interesting inventions came out of Dayton, Ohio. So we're now ambassadors for Dayton, Ohio, now that we live in upstate New York.
Dayton, Ohio is, in a way, I'd like to say, the pro-life capital of the world. But I suppose there'd be some places that would dispute that or challenge that. But we have a lot of great pro-life activity here in Dayton. So you came into that milieu somehow. How did you get an interest in pro-life, natural family planning, et cetera?
Well, that is an interesting question. I was already out of college. I had studied foreign languages in college. I'd served a short-term mission in Bolivia and South America. And I thought that my life would be heading toward foreign missions. And along those lines, I hoped to, or I planned to have no biological children. And in fact, my husband and I courted and got married planning to have no biological children because we thought we could best serve God by only adopting children wherever we were serving as missionaries. And I kind of bought into the lie about overpopulation and things like that. So we, you know, when we were planning for marriage, began taking the pill because that's what you do. And right around that time, a friend really challenged me by saying, you know, don't you know that when you're taking the birth control pill, you can still be conceiving and your body then flushes out that newly conceived life? And I was incredulous. I did not believe it. I went to my OBGYN and I asked him that question, is it true that you can still conceive while taking the pill? And his response really shocked me. He said, so? And he was so indifferent about something of such grave moral consequence that it really lit a fire for me about informed consent issues. Are women truly achieving informed consent with regard to their family planning decisions, but healthcare in general? And thankfully, at that same time, a book came my way teaching me about the signs of fertility. And I was in my mid-20s. When I was learning for the very first time that any woman can learn to recognize her own body's unique signs of fertility to find out exactly when she can and cannot become pregnant. So our first year of marriage, we used that information to practice fertility awareness. And again, at this time, we were thinking we would not become parents. But what's interesting is God had a big story that he was telling. At this same time in my life, I was really searching for more meaning, searching for a way to serve him. And we had debts to pay, so we weren't going to leave for the foreign mission field at that time. But I was asking him, how can I serve you? And I was driving up North Main Street in Dayton, Ohio, and I saw a little sign that said Elizabeth New Life Center. And, of course, your listeners may know that is the great crisis pregnancy center that you and your wife founded back in, was it the 90s?
1987 or 80.
Late 80s. Okay, which you started just as an all-volunteer pregnancy center on North Main Street out of a little storefront, right?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Next to an abortion.
Right next to an abortion clinic, which, thank God, has now closed. But at that time, I saw that sign, and I said, Lord, oh, I'd like to do something like that, like helping pregnant women. And that really spoke to me because I had failed miserably at trying to talk two different young women out of an abortion when I was around that age and was just heartbroken when they went forward with their plans to abort their children.
How did you come to such a pro-life mentality coming from a very liberal, secular home? Is that for your youth group?
I think it was partly, you know, God's grace, but I also feel that it was just written in my heart because I can remember being so young and thinking, this isn't right, and wondering. I didn't have it all solidified. I will tell you, like, philosophically, I wasn't fully there yet because I was still hung up on the question of, if a man and woman didn't intend for a child to be conceived, what has the world really lost if that child is aborted? I wasn't firm on that yet. I still had questions, but I wanted to help women in crisis pregnancies. And through my connections in youth ministry, a friend was on the board of this little center in the suburb where I grew up, Kettering, Ohio, where there just happened to be a partial birth abortion clinic operating. It's still, unfortunately, there. Martin Haskell, the notorious abortionist, was doing his late-term partial birth abortions there. And this little bitty center was right across the street, and they were looking for a director. And so I had that experience seeing Elizabeth's New Life Center, and I just knew this was it. So I responded to that, and they hired me based on my ministry experience, not based on my pro-life credentials, because I had none. In fact, I would not have even called myself pro-life at that time, because I thought that was more of a political affiliation, and I didn't really understand fully what it meant. And it was through the mentoring of people like your wife and yourself and Peggy Lehner, who was the head of Dayton Right to Life, that I came to realize the dignity of every human life from the moment of conception, regardless of their parents' intentions, that it's not your parents' intentions that give you your dignity, but your unique quality as a human person made in God's image.
So you were the founding director of the Women's Center, the Kettering Women's Center, and the Reeses, George and Joni Reese, were instrumental in starting that, and some other very good people.
Yes, they were still on the board and very, very active, George and Joan Reese. And because that center was just a labor of love, started by a few Catholics who wanted to respond to that evil in their neighborhood. And then I was privileged to be the director for 2 years. At the end of those 2 years, we merged into your wife's center, Elizabeth New Life Center, and then my husband and I remained on the board for 2 years. And it was a series of miracles, unbelievable miracles, how God brought that center now to be a medical clinic offering 4D ultrasound and right next to that terrible abortion clinic.
You don't know where the God is going to lead you when you step out and in faith and courage, echoing his words, be not afraid, do something, do what he calls you to do. And you did that, and as you say, there's been tremendous fruits that have come from that while you were there, as well as continuing into history here. So thank you for stepping out and being brave. Now, you have some training as a speaker. I think you told me that you competed in a national tournament representing Western Ohio. What was that? Was your junior in high school or thereabouts?
Yes, in high school and in college, I competed in speech and what they call forensics. You know, I was involved in dramatic interpretation, and that's kind of where you put on a play all by yourself. You're playing out all the characters in a brief 10-minute presentation, and you compete against others. And so, yes, I had the honor of winning the Western Ohio finals and qualifying to going on to San Jose, California, and that earned me a modest scholarship in college to compete as well. And that's just something that I guess has been in my blood, because then I have had many opportunities to speak in ministry and at the Pregnancy Center, and then most importantly in the area of fertility education. And that story was unfolding concurrent with the pro-life journey. So in my early marriage here, we are learning about our natural signs of fertility, and that was life-changing. It totally changed our perspective on this incredible gift that God has given us to co-create with Him, that we have this opportunity to enter into creation, co-creating with Him another eternal soul. And as I learned more and more about that, I couldn't believe the change that happened in my heart, where bit by bit, my heart became open to having a large family. I started to get the vision for that as I met other Catholic families. And this message is what, and the teachings on the dignity of human life, are what led me to embrace the Catholic faith in 2001.
Okay, and you now you are a homeschooling mother of five, I guess a couple of them. Well, one of them, you don't have to do too much schooling with Nathan, I suppose, being only 11 months old, but... So you're a very busy person. Along the line, did you evangelize any of your doctors that you were speaking to? You have this knowledge. You are called to spread that knowledge, and you embrace opportunities to do that. Can you tell us about some of your experiences with your doctors, maybe.
Well, yes, that's been such an interesting experience, because from that first visit when I asked about the functionality of the pill and was given that surprising answer, I found out, to my surprise, that my own doctors and nurses and other medical professionals had not been fully trained in the area of fertility, and they were not equipped to teach women about their signs of fertility and how to cooperate with their own natural cycle of fertility. So from the beginning there of my own journey as a mother, I found myself in a position of sharing and witnessing to my doctors. And of course, when you go through a pregnancy of many, many visits with doctors and midwives and nurses, and I really felt that that was my ticket in to their world and my chance to be a witness to them. So, you know, even to this day, on most of my visits, I just tuck something in my purse to bring along, be it a brochure from One More Soul or an audio CD published by One More Soul that you guys distribute, different scientific studies about the harms of contraception or the efficacy of natural family planning. So bit by bit, I bring that to my doctors, and I find that they're not swimming in those circles, so to speak. They're not getting that information. Most of our physicians have now gone to medical school in the era of the birth control pill and have a very pharmaceutical mindset, if you will, or a symptom-based approach to women's health care, where they're taught to treat the symptom, be it heavy bleeding or cramping or irregularity, to treat that symptom with a pill instead of identifying the underlying disease and curing it. And that's disease-based medicine, which we're so blessed to have physicians who are trained at Pope Paul VI Institute out there in the world now promoting disease-based medicine for women, curing and healing the reproductive cycle instead of just the symptom-based medicine. But the statistics are still such that the vast majority of our physicians are still in that symptom-based model, prescribing the pill. And it takes a while. As you've encouraged me to be very patient, it takes quite a while for a physician to come around to realizing that the paradigm isn't working. The paradigm they've been trained in isn't working.
Now, you've had 5 children. I don't know, maybe a miscarriage or two. I don't know.
Yes.
But you've been to lots of gynecologists and obstetricians, I assume, or maybe it's only been a few. I don't know. You moved around a little bit. So what kind of response have you gotten from these medical professionals? I know that it's not unusual for them to go through medical school without learning anything about natural family planning. I apologize for all those negatives, but they basically don't know about natural family planning. They just call it the rhythm method, and they move on to pills and diaphragms and condoms, whatever. So have you had some success with these doctors? Or what kind of success have you had? Maybe it's a better way to say it.
Well, it's interesting. One of my favorite scriptures is in 1 Corinthians, where it says, "One plants and another waters, but the Lord gives the growth." So I feel that bit by bit, it's planting a seed with the doctor, or maybe watering a seed that someone else has planted. But then we really have to trust in the Holy Spirit to bring the growth, to bring that moment of conversion, if you will, or even repentance, because it is a grief when a doctor realizes what they've participated in and how it may have harmed women or marriages. My dear friend, Dr. Jan Patterson, she herself, she's a family doctor who made that transition, who, abandoned the practice of prescribing the pill and got trained in NAPRO technology. And she has told me that it's a frightful thing. You know, if this was wrong, what else is wrong? And that it's like the earth shaking beneath your feet when you're a doctor and you recognize that something you've been trained in and have participated in is in fact wrong. So I don't think there are those lightning bolt moments when you're a patient coming into the exam room, but rather just the planting of seeds. And I have many other friends, especially there in Dayton, who are doing likewise, who are bringing brochures and telling their doctor, I'm praying for you, and encouraging their doctor to stop prescribing contraception.
So you, what would you advise or recommend or encourage other women to do? You described bringing them materials and praying for them and letting them know that you're praying for them and want them to have God's influence on their practice, and, you know, at least for Catholic doctors who should know that contraception is a moral evil. Use of contraception is a serious matter. Prescribing it, recommending it is cooperation with this serious matter. What any other recommendations that you could give to women that going to their doctors?
Yes, I think, first of all, realizing that we are missionaries. You know, as I mentioned, I always thought I would be a foreign missionary. God has kept me very firmly planted here in my own country and helped me to realize, through the beautiful teachings of the Catholic Church, the letter on the family in the modern world that Pope John Paul wrote, Familiaris Consortio, really opened my eyes to realize that we are missionaries everywhere we go, and that includes to our doctors, missionaries to our doctors. So praying, first of all, you know, anyone can begin to pray faithfully for their own physician, you know, either daily or weekly. I've included my children since they were very young in praying for my doctors. And two different times, once in Ohio, once here in New York, I've had the privilege of knowing other believing women who go to the same doctor. So we've had kind of a loose affiliation of women praying together, praying for the same intention. Here in New York, we gathered some women together, and our priest was willing to put out the Blessed Sacrament in exposition, and we gathered and had a holy hour of prayer for our OBGYN. And then we took a picture together with our priest, and we put a card together and sent that to the doctor and let her know, we're praying for you. So I think that is the most important place to begin. And then stepping out in faith and saying those little comments. Maybe it's just even witnessing that, yes, I practice natural family planning. No, I'm not embarrassed. No, it's not the rhythm method. And maybe it's becoming a little more proactive again and bringing a brochure, bringing some materials from One More Soul bit by bit to that doctor over time. And, of course, it takes relationship. We don't have influence with anyone if we don't have a relationship with them. So it could also be a matter of just taking an interest in the doctor, learning about his or her family, you know, praying for their children, and building that relationship over time. And, of course, one of my favorite examples is a woman there in Dayton, Stephanie, and she was just in labor with, I think, her eighth child, and she was offering up each contraction for different intentions as she was laboring. Oh. And her husband would help her in between contractions, thinking of what to offer up on the next contraction. And there sat the doctor that we've all prayed for, and he knows very well that we're reaching out to him. And so as the next contraction hit, she said, Lord, I offer up this contraction for the doctor to get all that contraceptive stuff out of his office.
Beautiful.
It had to have impacted him, and I know he was really surprised.
So, I think you've not had any, you can't claim any conversions to NFP only in these doctors that you've interacted with. Is that correct? Or
to be clear, even if one had switched over, I couldn't claim that either, right? Because that's a grace from the Holy Spirit. But what I found is that I have more impact, if you will, with the younger ones. So residents and med students, and now even just going younger and younger, undergraduate students. Right now I'm mentoring a woman who's doing her graduate studies in public health. And so she's making a big difference in her intergraduate program, and then we're meeting for mentoring. So it seems like, they, you know, if we can get to them before they've gotten really entrenched in that model of prescribing the pill, then we're going to see bigger results.
Well, there certainly are examples of doctors that almost on the spur of the moment had made the decision to stop prescribing birth control, and some of those doctors were encouraged by their pastor, you know, basically told them that they were committing mortal sin. I don't know if there are too many pastors that are willing to do that, but when a doctor is confronted by his patients, I think that's good. Even probably more effective if they're confronted by their pastor or even a bishop. Have you had any experience helping priests understand the church's teaching and appreciate the church's teaching in the area of human sexuality?
Well, yes, that's been very exciting. And I think you're exactly right, Steve, that this has to be a dual outreach to our priests and our doctors because they influence one another. I mean, I've had situations where I've heard of a priest saying to the doctor, oh, you know, it's okay that you're doing this, prescribing the pill, or a doctor saying to the priest, you know, who do you think you are? You're not a doctor. How can you tell women about their family planning? So the more that each of the clergy and the physicians can be educated on the church's teachings and the science that underpins the church's teaching, then the better things will go. Well, so in terms of reaching the priest, I find that sometimes this can be truly frightening because they study theology, not necessarily physiology. So if they aren't aware of the scientific basis for the church's teachings, then it can be a little intimidating to think of speaking out about birth control because they're going to get a lot of negative response from their parishioners who are likewise not familiar with the science or the theology. So the more we can help the priests understand, so I have a presentation on the scientific basis of natural family planning, but it's geared toward lay people and priests to help them understand the cycle of fertility, the science behind it, and the reason that we really don't need the birth control pill for women's health care, and then they gain confidence then to be able to preach on it or gently encourage maybe their engaged couples to learn about it, natural family planning.
So a priest, of course, as you mentioned, as we all know, spends 4 years at least in a major seminary and maybe 4 years in a minor seminary or some other preparation. So they've learned a lot of philosophy and theology and liturgy and catechetics, etc. But they may not have been exposed much to human physiology.
Exactly.
And of course, one could argue that you shouldn't need to have reason or physiology to explain or document or make better in the church's teaching, just accept it on faith. But, of course, God is very generous to us. He gives us all kinds of reasons to believe what the church teaches as a matter of faith, a matter of doctrine. So they go together, faith and reason. John Paul II's encyclical, Faith and Reason, basically was the title of that. And I think Pope Benedict XVI is very strong on proper roles of faith and reason, how one guides the other. So I think you're right on. Is there a website or someplace that your talk is available or your resources? Do you have resources that you can offer to people? And you have, you're willing to go out and talk to groups. I know that. So how would people get in touch with you or know about any resources you may have?
Well, thanks for asking that. This is sort of in development. I speak locally here in the Capital Region. I also speak at conferences when I'm invited, and that so far has been a bit word of mouth. The curriculum that I have had published is through Heartbeat International. And Heartbeat International is an umbrella organization, as you know, for crisis pregnancy centers. And they produce training materials and resources to be used in crisis pregnancy centers. When I was back at the Women's Center, I was teaching girls as they came in for pregnancy tests. I would say, have you ever been taught about your cycle of fertility? And they never had. And I would be kind of scribbling it out on a piece of paper and explaining it to them. And they were always amazed. And bit by bit, this was making a difference I could see in the lives of young women. And then you generously filmed that presentation that I was giving to the young women, and that was done at your wife's pregnancy center. We did that filming, and that went out to a handful of centers, and then that was shown at a Heartbeat conference, and they offered then to do another production, you know, of the next level up of video quality and whatnot, and that became Focus on Fertility. So Focus on Fertility is a four-part DVD series teaching young women about their fertility, the gift that it is, how to protect that gift, how to gain a vision for giving that gift in the context of married life, and how to chart their own unique signs of fertility. So that can be purchased through Heartbeat, heartbeatinternational.org, and it's being used in crisis pregnancy centers, church youth groups. There's a medical center out in California now using it as part of patient education. And that is the main resource that I have that's available. If someone wanted to get in touch with me, they can find me through One More Soul, right? They could call One More Soul and you would get them in touch with me. Because we're wonderfully connected, even at a distance, right?
Yes, we are. Yes, we talk to each other every now and then.
Well, Steve, I don't want to hijack the interview, but you've been such a mentor and an unbelievable influence on me. I will never forget the day we first met at the Women's Center. We were opening a chapel. We were dedicating a prayer chapel there at the Women's Center, and you came in with your wife, and I felt the Holy Spirit so powerfully present, and I just knew that something big had just happened. I even went home and told my husband all about it, and indeed, you've mentored me each step of the way. So as I gained knowledge and expertise on fertility, and you encouraged us in this work of teaching natural family planning, which we did go on to become certified, as you mentioned, with Couple to Couple League. So we can also be found through Couple to Couple League's website. If anyone were to search for teachers in upstate New York,
I'm sure you're in the One More Soul directory of NFP only.
Yes, that's right.
Online
you're right.
Yes.
Thank you.
So tell us, you mentioned you're a couple league teacher, the Simple Thermal Method. Tell us how you got into that and your experiences, how you find couples and what are their responses and so forth?
Great. Well, when I first learned about my own fertility, and my husband and I were learning together and charting, it was the symptothermal method. Now, we had learned it from a secular book. At that time, I was not a Catholic. And we just started teaching anyone and everyone. We were so on fire for it. I would invite women from work, people in the grocery store, people at church, we'd go up and say, hey, you want to come over and learn about your fertility? And surprisingly, a lot of people did.
Really? For a free meal, at least, right?
That's right. So people would come and learn just at our kitchen table. And, you know, I was teaching in the pregnancy center, and thanks to my connection with you, I was invited onto an advisory board for natural family planning in the Archdiocese of Cincinnati. And I served on that board for a few years and had the privilege of meeting a man called John Dumont. He was with the Couple to Couple League, and he knew what we were doing. We were speaking at Pre-Cana, and he just kept encouraging us gently, you need to be certified. You really should get certified to teach. And he was right. because there was a lot we didn't know, and we didn't know what we didn't know. So we did go through the teacher training program for couple-to-couple league, and that's a wonderful model for us because it's the husbands and wives teaching together the engaged or married couples. And my husband has such a powerful witness, and he's just a great, great example to the young men, and we really enjoy teaching that together. So couples find us now. They can find us online. They find us through word of mouth. What's really interesting is that we're getting a lot of evangelical Christian couples, and now we're teaching some Mormon couples. So outside of our own denomination, this message is really catching on, and it's exciting to see.
Now, you currently live in Schenectady, New York, and I think when you came there, there was not much of an NFP presence. Have you been able to change that in a significant way?
Well, it's exciting. There were no teaching couples anywhere near us. About an hour away south of us, there were some teachers. They weren't getting a lot of students because it's a pretty tough part of the country. And we came. We just have been bit by bit teaching, and then we have had the opportunity to mentor two other people to become teachers as well. So now in Saratoga Springs, there's a woman teaching through the Northwest Family Services model, and now a young couple east of us is teaching as well. And this summer, we did a promotion where we offered our class for free. We have raised money through different fundraisers, and we went ahead and offered the class for free, and I think that gave us a good boost of students. And then real success has come from these small events that people host, like almost like a tea or a dessert event, where one woman will host it and a group of women will come, and then I give a PowerPoint presentation about the cycle of fertility, and inevitably people will sign up for the class after that. And we do that at Pre-Cana as well.
So you've been doing diocesan pre-Cana programs for how long, and what kind of success experience with that?
Well, we started with that when we were still in Ohio in 2002. So we've been doing it since then, and right now we're on a very small team that's just a cluster of three parishes. But we present about four or five times a year to the engaged for those parishes. And you know, again and again, people say what we said when we were that age. How come we never heard about this before? Why hasn't my doctor told me? Why haven't I heard about this in church? So people are amazed, and they're very interested, and we're seeing more and more people just want to quit the pill on the spot when they learn what it's doing to their body, how destructive it is to their sex drive, how much it places them at risk for breast cancer. How much it is even harming, and the Wall Street Journal covered this year, their ability to select a proper mate, you know, because taking the pill interferes with your pheromones and your ability to detect a genetically compatible mate. And, you know, there's some research indicating that couples who choose a mate while the woman is taking the pill then have a higher divorce rate. If they stop the pill and to have a child, and then they say, whoa, I'm not supposed to mate with you. So, of course, this isn't conscious, but on a very primal level.
Very scary.
Terrifying.
Millions of women that have been on the pill since 1960, very soon after it came out, I think there were 10 million women that were taking it, and I think that number is held true throughout the past 50 years. So there's virtually no woman in America has not been on the pill, at least for some reason, at some point in their life. And so they've been exposed to, as you mentioned, the increased risk of breast cancer and a whole host of other medical problems, not to mention the marital problems, the emotional problems, and spiritual problems that can result from being on birth control.
Yes, and it brings it back to informed consent, because I think it is an outrage. The pill is now being heavily marketed toward adolescent girls, And we know now girls as young as 11 and 12 are being prescribed the pill. Well, I'm 39, and when I was a teen, there were no adolescents that I knew of taking the pill. In fact, even in my college years, that was just catching on for more for college-age women. And now, a generation later, we see all the teenagers are being given the pill for something as minor as acne or, you know, heavy cramping. And how can a 14-year-old achieve informed consent about what that pill is going to do to her libido, because we know it alters the functionality of her liver, or what it might do to her cervix, because we know the pill prematurely ages a woman's cervix, and when a cervix isn't healthy, it doesn't produce that beautiful fluid required for pregnancy to occur. How can she achieve informed consent about her risks of breast cancer when she's just a young girl? And sadly, in the state of New York, our legislators have made it legal to prescribe the pill to a teenage girl without parental consent. So we have organizations such as Planned Parenthood going right into the high schools, handing out cards to all the girls and saying, you know, we can help you get on the pill without your mom and dad knowing. And I think this is an absolute outrage. You know, then we have girls dying, you know, of blood clots. And how is that right, that a 15-year-old girl can die of a blood clot and her parents didn't even know she was taking a Category 1 carcinogen? Horrible.
Well, and it's destructive of the family. The parents' role in the family as the primary caretakers and primary educators of their children is being obfuscated, if that's a good word.
That's a great word for it. And we find that this mission is very two-pronged, because anything we're doing to educate the adolescents, we're also needing to educate their mothers. I just spoke at a mother-daughter retreat, 10th grade girls and their mothers, to teach them about the wonderful cycle of female fertility and God's plan for our fertility and the gift that it is. And the thank you notes I received were so touching, because the mothers all said, you know, we needed this every bit as much as our daughters did. Nobody ever told us.
Yes, yes. It's a terrible thing that women are so uninformed about themselves. And, of course, the culture denies them that knowledge and just says, you know, put yourself on the pill, or get your doctor to put yourself on the pill for virtually any kind of problem that you may have. So it's really a scary thing. And you work with other NFP methods, I know, like the Creighton method especially, and it's a wonderful natural procreative technology that gives women a higher standard of care. There's an NFP, a NAPRO technology physician in their locale, or even if they have to travel a while, it's worth the trip to get the care, kind of care that they deserve. Comment on other methods? Are you supportive of other methods, or are you really hardcore symptothermal?
Well, I am supportive of anything that reveals God's beautiful design for the female body and is planned for marriage. And one of my favorite catchphrases is, when you tell a woman how she's made, you're telling her about her maker, because this is actually God's very nature revealed in the female body, his creative power revealed in her body. So all the different methods of natural family planning have as their basis that truth, that this woman, the woman has this life-giving capacity, that her body produces unique signs of fertility that can be known to her, and that she can learn to observe them, record them, and interpret them, and in cooperation with her spouse, you know, plan her family in a way that honors God. So, yes, that's wonderful. And all the different methods are kind of like, you know, Coke and Pepsi. Different people have a different taste for a different flavor, and what it might appeal to one couple might be different than what appeals to another couple. So I think it's so great that we have different options.
Now, cervical mucus is essential for conception. The sperm needs some flow through, drive through, so to speak, and be nourished by the cervical fluid, cervical mucus. Do you find that some people are squeamish about speaking about or hearing about cervical mucus? And what's your thoughts about teaching young girls, maybe even before they reach puberty, that this is part of their femininity? This is going to happen to them in the future, probably the near future, and what does it mean, and so forth. What are your thoughts about that whole arena of speaking about cervical mucus, and especially to young girls?
Well, I love talking about it with girls. When in my presentations, we refer to it as fluid, because it is a fluid substance, and fluid is a word that is more accessible. I know that the medical term for it is mucus, but fluid is an apt description as well for how it is experienced by a woman. So I love to teach the girls about their cervical fluid, because they're all experiencing it, before they're on the pill. Once they're on the pill, now they're a bit disconnected from it, because the pill is atrophying their cervix, and their cervix is not producing it in the same way. But before they're on the pill, they're experiencing this fluid substance coming out of their body, but they haven't been taught what it is. No one has told them what it is, and the only word for it is very body negative, is discharge. Okay, and that's even a word that's just whispered among girls. It's not something that's explained. So to tell them about this fluid substance, that it represents their potential for motherhood, that it's happening on a cyclical basis, that it follows a very specific progression, and that it means something so amazing. I find that whatever squeamishness is there in the first few moments quickly dissipates, and you get this look of wonder on the young woman's face, because, yes, she's been experiencing this. She had it even before her first menses and didn't know what it was. And so many women in our culture feel very negatively about this. They feel that it's something dirty, or that it means they have some sort of chronic infection, and they might go to their OBGYN, but by the time they get in for an appointment, it's already dried up. And I've known many women who have been told that something's in their head, that they have a mental problem, that they have some psychosomatic problem, that they're confused. But really, the doctor, in the first place, it hasn't equipped them with the understanding of their cervical fluid. Well, I think this is the million-dollar question is, you know, what is that fluid, and what does it reveal? And I've been looking over secular sex ed curriculums lately, and finding they teach nothing about it, nothing. And what little they might say about it is distorted. So it's a great honor to be able to speak about cervical fluid to anyone and everyone.
Do you even have a little jingle that you use, or do you?
Oh, you had to set me up with that one. Well, I remember, Steve, sitting in your living room in Dayton, Ohio, when you taught me the phrase white flow. I believe you said it comes from the Philippines. They have such a dignified way of referring to this cervical fluid as white flow. So your menses is your red flow. Your cervical fluid is your white flow. And it's interesting to note that it's white flow that indicates you're a fertile woman. Just having a red flow, that you've got something hormonal going on, it might indicate that you're fertile, but it's the white flow that tells you that you're a fertile woman. So, yes, I have a little jingle about white flow. I didn't know. How come my mother never told me so? And it's a little tune I like to sing, and my kids sing it too, and they're so cute. You know, now my oldest is 11, and she knows all about white flow. She can diagram and label the reproductive tract, and she feels so excited to become a young woman. And that has nothing to do with topics that she's not ready for yet, such as intercourse, but everything to do with womanhood.
That's truly amazing. such a gap that you've identified in our educational system here that's being filled often with false information. For instance, I think you said one time that women or young girls are taught that they can get pregnant any time during their cycle. Well, of course, that's absolutely wrong. There's only about 7 days that they could get pregnant. But, of course, you need to encourage them to save their virginity, their great gift of their body for their husband. And maybe that's one reason that the cycle is not taught in schools. It might encourage young girls to misuse that information. Is that a concern?
I've heard that concern before, and I've actually seen that it's the inverse of that. When you teach girls about their cycle of fertility, they are less likely to engage in sexual activity outside of marriage. Because, as one of my colleagues states it, you're moving the locus of control back to the young woman when she's empowered with knowledge about her fertility. Because now she can interpret her feelings, even her sexual feelings, in light of what's happening in her body hormonally. So when a young woman is potentially fertile and she's experiencing her white flow, her cervical fluid, and she feels feelings of attraction toward a young man, well, she can interpret that in light of her cycle and say, okay, here's why I'm having heightened attraction right now for this young man. I call it wearing fertility goggles. If you've got your fertility goggles on, he's going to look pretty good to you. But if you just wait 2 more weeks, he's going to go back to being a pimply teenager, and you will have regretted your choice to give him your gift. So we see that young women can evaluate their own feelings in light of this. They can evaluate the consequences of that physical union. More specifically, you know, when you know that human life could potentially result from intercourse on a given day, that really changes your approach to that act. And so this is so empowering for the young woman. And when she can see it as gift, as a treasure, this potential for motherhood, and learn, for example, that her eggs are just a finite gift. She's had them since she was a fetus. And they're not going to last forever. This feeling comes over her, this sense of, I hate to use the term esteem, but, you know, esteem for her body. I've at the end of presentations, heard teenage girls just breathlessly declare, I feel so different about my body now. I want to become a mother one day now.
Wow.
And that sounds so simple, but we're living in a culture which has devalued motherhood so much that girls are being raised to think motherhood is just something you tack on after you have your successful career. When you're 40 or 45, and then you can have those interventions like the Hollywood stars and then, you know, tack on a baby at that point, rather than realizing it is a gift and we're only given it for a certain amount of years. It's such a treasure and a privilege to become a mother.
Emily, we only have a couple of minutes left. Is there anything that you have not said that you would want to say in these last couple of minutes?
Well, could I share a scripture verse?
You may.
My very favorite passage for this message is from St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome. So that's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love that passage so much, and in the 2 points that I pull out of that are that God cares a whole lot about our body and what we do with our body, and that what we do with our body can even rise to the level of worship, and that we're really challenged not to just go along with the spirit of this age and what is socially acceptable, but really to reflect, and as you said so wonderfully earlier in the conversation, to use our faith informed by reason. So we can apply our intellect and reflect on what the culture is telling us, and is it true? And so much of what is being said about women's bodies is utterly false. So we can reflect on that and begin to arrive at what God's will is, and thank God, thank Him that He has expressed it through the Catholic Church in documents such as Humanae Vitae and Casti Canuvi and Familiaris Consortia. We have these wonderful letters written to us, love letters from the Holy Fathers, to tell us all about His will for our fertility.
And, of course, in Genesis, God's first commands to Adam and Eve, and by extension to all of us, be fertile and multiply and fill the earth. And then He not only gave us that command, but He gave us this beautiful act for accomplishing this fertility that He asked for, the act of sexual intercourse, which I would claim is a sacred act, which is often thought of as dirty and disgusting and so forth. But it really is a beautiful and sacred act that God has given us to accomplish what He wants to be accomplished, that is, a continuity. Emily, thank you so very, very much for being on the quest for a culture of life in America today. You've given our listeners so many ideas on what they could do. Maybe they can't do it as well as you have been doing it, but you learn by doing, and they need to just step out in faith and be not afraid and pray to the Holy Spirit for guidance. And the Holy Spirit will come through. Very generous with his advice and his wisdom, and her advice, I guess, the female version of the female member of the Trinity. She usually gives the female gender, I guess. So, Emily, again, thank you again for being with us. You've been very helpful for our people.
Thank you, Steve. It is truly an honor and a privilege to spend an hour with you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too.
Radio Maria listeners, I'd like to invite you to, again, contribute to Radio Maria by sending a check to 601 Washington Street, Alexandria, Louisiana, 71301. Let's close with John Paul II's prayer for Radio Maria. Mary, guide us in our major decisions. Give us strength and courage. All the hidden ways of heaven, keeping faith with God and mankind so that we can bring the joyful message of Christ the Savior to the hearts and minds of all. Mary, guiding star of evangelization, be with us. Be with Radio Maria as guide, as protector. God bless all of you. Bye.